Good morning. As Brother Fontenot said, this is a topic that is emotional. It is tough. There's a lot of information involved. We're going to try to do the best we can and just open up God's text and look at some verses. Our plan this morning in part one is to look at seven passages about divorce and remarriage, and then in the sermon we'll look at some more passages and try to ask and answer some common questions that go along with this topic. But there are a few topics that are as emotionally charged as this one. So we really have to double our efforts to be objective and to try to just look at this by starting with a proper attitude and having reverence for the inspired text. In Mark 6, verses 17 through 19, where John the Baptist is confronting King Herod, you see the kind of vitriol that this topic can spur up in people. For Herod himself had sinned and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. So John was just speaking the truth, just speaking God's truth to the king about his divorce and remarriage. It made Herodias so mad, King Herod threw John in prison, and she later used an opportunity to kill him, to have him beheaded, down in verse 27. And so that's an example of how this topic is, I mean, this is as personal as it gets. You're talking about people's marriages. And so it's a personal topic, an emotional topic, and can provoke people to fury, just like it did here. And I suspect this topic touches all of us, whether we have personally been involved in a divorce or remarriage, or someone in our family has. I'm sure it just touches all of us. This is a common thing, and so we need to talk about it. It's good for us to remind ourselves how important it is not to be led by our emotions, by our opinions, and that sort of thing. Jesus said, "The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day," John 12:48. So we're not looking at commentaries, church manuals. We're not looking at my opinion this morning. We're going to do our best to be objective and to just look at the text. What is the text saying? And I'll present what I think it's saying, honestly, in good conscience, what I believe it's saying. And then you take that, study it, and be ready to stand before God based on your convictions. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. Why would we say, if this is such a tough topic, why would we study something like this? Here's why. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's why we're studying it. It's talking about fornicators and adulterers not inheriting the kingdom of God. We study this topic because if we don't follow God's laws regarding fornication and adultery, it will keep us out of heaven. And so this is not just some academic squabble between preachers or elders or anybody else. This is something that people will lose their souls over. When Paul preached in Berea, the people received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Acts 17:11. And that's the kind of attitude that we want to have. I'll present this stuff, and then it's your job. See if this is so. Look in the text, read the context, go back and double and check and verify and see what you believe these texts are saying. We want to be like the folks in Berea. You know, if we're looking for people who will approve of a marriage situation, you will definitely find it. If you're looking for a church, if you're looking for some individual that says, "Yeah, that's fine." If you're looking for a preacher that okays just about any situation, you can find it. But if we're looking for God's approval, that's a different matter. If we're looking for God's approval, we have to go by these passages and see what God has revealed about his marriage laws. Henry VIII is an example out of history. He ascended to the throne in 1509. One of the reasons he broke away from Roman Catholicism was his marriage situation. He wanted to annul his marriage to Catherine so that he could marry Anne Boleyn. And the Pope wouldn't agree to it. And so Henry became the head of the Church of England and got what he wanted. And many people today follow that strategy. You may not be a king and be able to have the power and sway that he did, but if you want to do something that the Bible clearly condemns, just start your own church or find your own church that will approve of it. And believe me, you'll find it. You'll find somebody that approves it. A lot of people that approve of it, whatever situation you may be in. And my appeal to you is, let's not do that. Let's not just go looking for some person to approve of our marriage. Let's look to God's word and do the best we can to obey, understand and obey these passages. So like I said, we'll look at seven passages this morning in the Bible class, and then in the lesson in the next hour, some more things that often come up in connection with this. So let's start in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him suitable for him." The Lord God fashioned, in verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh." Okay, so here's the first marriage. Here's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Notice a couple of things that will help us later on. First of all, look for the word marriage in Genesis chapter 2. And you won't see it unless I miss it. Don't believe it's there in Genesis chapter 2. You say, well, weren't they married? They were. Adam and Eve were certainly married. Later on, many years later, in Matthew 19:3, when Jesus is asked a question about divorce, he comes all the way back to Genesis 2 to answer the question. Why would Jesus come back to Genesis 2 to answer a question about divorce if they weren't even married? So they were certainly married. And the point I want to illustrate starting in Genesis 2 is that the Bible doesn't always use the word married to refer to marriage. It uses often a descriptive phrase. And you have that here with the very first marriage in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 2:24, the Holy Spirit makes this general statement. It's about Adam and Eve, but also future generations when he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There's that phrase. Adam is joined to Eve, and that's the way where Adam and Eve didn't have an earthly father and mother. But here's a statement, just kind of generally speaking, "Man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife," talking about that marriage relationship. Deuteronomy 24:2 talks about when she becomes another man's. And the word wife might be in your Bible in italics. I put it in brackets up here just to emphasize that it's not there in the Hebrew. It's just that phrase, becomes another man's. And so again, that's that phrasing referring to marriage, that marriage relationship. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 3, it's talking about give your daughters to their sons and take their daughters to your sons. The context there in Deuteronomy 7:3 is instructing the Israelites not to intermarry with the other nations. So the context is about marriage, but this is the phrasing that's used. Give your daughters, take their daughters. Ezekiel 16:8, same thing. You became mine. That's a figurative context where God is talking about Israel figuratively being married to God. And so he's using that same kind of phrasing. You became mine. And you see in the context there, verses 20, verse 32, that it is talking about that figurative marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it talks about each man having his own wife, each woman having her own husband. Again, in the context of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, and especially the sexual union that's involved in marriage, it uses this phrasing again. So I'm just going to give some quick examples there of the way the Holy Spirit has designated the marriage relationship. He does not always use the word married, but it's a descriptive phrase, something like this, that refers to the marriage relationship. And that helps us out later when we get to some passages and we kind of scratch our heads a little bit and wonder, is he talking about marriage? For example, we'll get to Romans 7 in a minute. Romans 7 verse 3 talks about she's joined to another man. Married or something else? I think he's talking about marriage there. We'll get to that in a minute. Marriage. Even though the word married is not there, it helps us. Of course, we always look at the context of each passage. But it also helps us just to know this has been the pattern throughout the Bible, that these descriptive phrases will refer to the marriage relationship, even if the word married is not there. You might say, well, can't you just look for the word husband and wife? I mean, if you see the word husband, that's a man who's married. If you see the word wife, that's a woman who's married. Well, yes, but there's a couple things to consider there as well. First of all, in the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek, they only had one word. They had a word. And you see in the top left quadrant here, if I get the laser pointer going, here's the Hebrew word. Here's the Hebrew word. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but they say pronounced ish. And that Hebrew word ish can mean either man or husband. They did not have a separate word for husband. So here's one word. It can mean either man or husband. How do you know which one it means in a given sentence? Well, the context. How's it being used? And so our Bible translators are just looking at the phrase and the context to determine to translate it as either man or husband. Same thing with woman, Isha in Hebrew. It means either woman or wife. And the Greek is the same way. You have this word aner in the Greek that means either man or husband. The Greek word gune, which means either woman or wife. Okay, so how do Bible translators know which to mean, which to put? Context. And I mention that because if you're on your phone, you're clicking around your Bible software, and you click around, you click on the word. It's so easy to check the original languages. You say, well, that's not the word husband, that's man. Well, they didn't have a separate word. It's all the same thing. It just depends on the context. So we have to keep that in mind when we look at those original languages. So going back to this Genesis, it said the Lord God fashioned into a woman, Isha, the Hebrew word Isha, the rib which he'd taken from the man. And then it says she shall be. Here in chapter 3, he said to the woman, indeed, God has said, you shall not eat from the tree. The woman said to the serpent. All of that is the word Isha. And then you have the same thing over here in verses 24 and 25. You have Isha again, but there is translated wife. Why is it translated wife over here? Because here it's talking about in relation to her husband. She's joined, leave father and mother, be joined to his wife. It's talking about that relationship. And here's the man mentioned. So the man and his wife. There they put wife because of that context. Same exact Hebrew word translated two different ways because of the context. Here's another example from John chapter 4, looking at the New Testament word. You remember that conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well? And he said to her, go call your husband and come here. So in the Greek, you're reading John's recorded words there in the Greek. It's aner. Go call your man. But it's translated here for us, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said. All through there, it's that same Greek word. And so as English readers, we look at that and we think, how did they figure that out? I mean, that's got to be confusing. You don't have two separate words, man and husband. But they communicate that. It's maybe confusing for us as English speakers, but they got it. The nuance there, the way you use the word, they got it. They picked up on it. I don't know if Jesus is talking to her originally in Aramaic or what, but it's recorded in the Gospel of John in Greek, and it's the word and there then. So, again, whether we can follow all that as English speakers, not super important. I'm just mentioning that to you so that we know if you tap on those words in your Bible software and see the word behind it, yeah, it's the word for man, but it can mean husband. They didn't have a separate word for that. Same thing in Hebrew and in Greek. So if you read Matthew 1:16, Joseph, the man of Mary, how is it going to be translated? Joseph, the husband of Mary. If you read 2 Samuel 11:3, Bathsheba, the woman of Uriah the Hittite, they're going to translate it the wife of Uriah the Hittite because that's the context there. That's just how they said it in those languages. So that's one thing to keep in mind. Secondly, words can figuratively refer to the past or to the future. In Luke 2:11, for today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Think about that. There's Jesus, baby Jesus. For today to you there's been born a Savior. Is he the Savior yet? He's got to die on the cross to become the Savior. Technically, he's going to be the Savior. But right now, he's a baby. And so this is talking about in the future what he is going to become. Bible clearly teaches we have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 1:7, that is his death. And so Jesus had to die on the cross to be our Savior. How can he be called Savior back here when he's a baby? Technically, he's not there yet. He had to accomplish his work. He had to die on the cross, be buried, resurrected, ascend to heaven, do all of that stuff. And he would be the Savior after all of that. Romans 5 and verse 10. Grammar people call that prolepsis, which is defined as the use of a descriptive word in anticipation of it becoming applicable. Dictionary.com. You don't have to remember the word prolepsis. Just remember that concept that sometimes words are used figuratively to refer to what's going to be the case. And so you see that in the Bible, and we still use words like that today. Deuteronomy 22. If there's a girl who's a virgin engaged to a man and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, he has violated his neighbor's wife. So clearly she's engaged to him. They're not married yet. And yet she's referred to as the neighbor's woman or wife. Well, she's not the neighbors yet. They're just engaged. Why is it using that kind of phrasing? Well, because she's his wife in prospect. It's anticipating that she would be his wife, even though they haven't actually gotten married yet. And the same thing in the reverse. The Bible also uses words to refer to the past. Exodus 7 and verse 10. Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants. It became a serpent. For each one threw down his staff and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Why would it say staff down here? It's a serpent now, right? But it used to be a minute ago it was a staff. And so it's calling it a staff again. So there's an example of another figure of speech, adjournment of what used to be. John chapter 9, the blind man. So they said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? Jesus healed the blind man, so he's no longer blind. But the text continues to call him the blind man. We've probably read that a bunch of times and maybe not thought about that. But because we understand it. We use that kind of language today. But he used to be blind. It's the figure called adjournment. Bullinger defines it as a retaining of an old name after the reason for it is passed away. 2 Samuel 11:26. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Does she still belong to Uriah in that marriage relationship? Is she his wife? He's dead. Technically, she's a widow. Tragically, she's a widow. She no longer had him as her husband since he was dead. He was in the afterlife. There's no marriage there. Matthew 22:30. But it's referring to what used to be. Later, David married Bathsheba and had a son. And the prophet tells David, you've despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Whose wife is she? Well, it's David's wife now. It used to be Uriah's wife. Okay, so there's another example of that figure of speech. So that sort of thing, understanding that and that pattern of language helps us later when we get to some passages that we're dealing with in our study. For example, go back to that Mark 6 passage. Herod himself had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of brother Philip, because he had married her. Notice how she's called his brother Philip. But now Herod is married to her. Whose wife is she? Well, she's Herod's wife. But she used to be the wife of Philip. That's why it's worded that way. And so for John to have been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That is, she used to be your brother's wife. And now you've married her. So there's an example of that. Keep all of this in mind. Seeing the words husband and wife do not necessarily prove that one is currently married. We have to study the context there. And the Holy Spirit has been using that wording for thousands of years to refer to past, present, and future relationships. And we still say things like that. We talk about when I met my wife. Well, she wasn't my wife when I met her. She was the woman who would become my wife. Somebody says, I still love my husband, even though he passed away 10 years ago. We understand exactly what they mean. I'm not your husband technically anymore. You're unmarried. Or at least not married to that person. And so it's a past relationship. So keep all that stuff in mind. It helps us then when we get to our passages not to get confused on some of the wording. We see that pattern of wording throughout the Bible. Okay, so let's look in Romans chapter 7, please. We'll start with verse 1. Which says, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has as long as he lives. So this passage here is introducing this idea of a law, or brings back up this idea of law. A law is enforced until something changes. Skip verses 2 and 3 and go down to verse 4 in yellow. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Okay, so the point that he's making here is about law. He's making the point that the Jews died to the law of Moses. And all people died to any kind of a law system. And now because you've died to law, you can be joined to another. You can be joined to Christ. That's the point. You've died to law, you can be joined to Christ. That's the point he's making. But he illustrates that point in verse 2 and 3, inserting this information about marriage. He says, you know, it's like in the marriage relationship. And that's the illustration. And so, really, it's kind of the side point, but we still get information from that inspired side point. And so we have verses 2 and 3. That's what we want to look at here. Romans 7 and verse 2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So again, here's information that's being used to clarify and illustrate his point about the law. But again, it's still good, inspired information that helps us understand God's view of marriage. Look at each of those phrases there, and we'll try to illustrate that on the screen. First of all, it says, for the married woman. Okay, so here's a woman who is married. And so I'm representing that. Here's the woman. But I'm getting used to this clicker. Here's the woman, here's the man, and they're married. I'm illustrating marriage with this rectangle. This, whatever it is. It's green on my screen, it's light brown or something, whatever that color is. That means marriage in my graphics today. So here's the married woman. Here's the woman, here's the man. They're married to each other. And the next phrase in the verse is, she is bound by law to her husband while he is living. Bound by law to her husband. What is that about? Bound by what law? Well, I would say God's law. Not Roman law. He's writing to the Romans. Not Roman. Roman law allowed you to get divorced. The law he's talking about here is till death. Texas law, you can get divorced. This is the law that's in effect while the other is living, while you're both living. And so here's God's law. You're bound by God's law while he is living. And so I'm illustrating this being full arrow. She is bound by law to her husband, according to that verse. And then the next phrase says, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So her husband has passed away. If her husband dies, she's released from the law. So that rectangle goes away because the marriage is gone, and also that arrow goes away. She's no longer bound to him. She is released from the law. And then verse 3 says, so then if while her husband is living, so let's back up to while he's still alive. If while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Okay, so now she is no longer married to this original guy. Now you've got the rectangle over here. She's joined to another man. And the text says about her, when she does that, she shall be called an adulteress. So if she leaves her first husband, marries another, it's adultery. Can we see why that is? Well, it's because she's bound by God's law to the first guy still. But she's married to this other guy. All three of these verses we're about to read are consistently portrayed. When you're bound to one person, married to a different one, that's adultery. Sometimes we get those mixed up, but the marriage and the bond are two separate things. She's bound by law to that original husband. Bound can mean different things in different contexts, but here it means that she is not free to go marry someone else. As long as that original husband is still living, she is not free to go marry someone else. If she does, it's adultery. And then the text says, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And so now she's no longer bound or restrained by God's law to that first man. She can join herself to another man, and that is not adultery. If she committed adultery in the past, she needs to repent of that. But after her first husband is dead, she is free to remarry. Now, what's implied here, but not stated outright, is that she would then be bound to this new husband. So we'll put a purple arrow there. That would make it approved of God. We say, well, wait a second. This is talking about joined to. She's joined to another man. And that's true. But remember, the Holy Spirit doesn't always use the word married when he's talking about marriage. That's why we put that screen up earlier. There's sometimes descriptive phrases that are used to refer to that marriage relationship. And I believe that's what's going on here in Romans 7 and verse 3. Okay, so she is joined to another man. You see that early in verse 3, and then later in verse 3, she is joined to another man. You might try to argue in that first phrase, it could just be an affair. She's joined to another man. It's adultery. She just had an affair. But that definitely would not work in the second phrase because it's talking about an approved arrangement where she's joined to another man. It's not adultery in that case. So it's not just talking about having illicit sex with this man. Okay, that's Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. That really helps us understand the way God is viewing this, that this woman is bound by his law to the man as long as he lives. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. It says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Okay, this is consistent with what we learned in Romans chapter 7. Same idea. Wife is bound, her husband, as long as And then the next phrase says, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. If I understand that phrase, only in the Lord, it simply means in harmony with God's marriage laws, the things we're talking about today. Not that she can only marry a Christian, but that she must marry within God's marriage laws, as we all should. Notice how the text defines the word bound for us here, defines it by contrast. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she's free to be married. So let me just put it up there just on opposite sides of the screen. The word bound is used when the husband is alive. When the husband is dead, she's free to be married. So those are the two contrasts. So what does bound mean then? If that's the contrast, if it's the opposite of free to be married, you might just describe the word bound as not free to be married. It's the opposite of that. So 1 Corinthians 7:39 is helpful to us in defining the word bound. Just by contrast, the way the Holy Spirit is having Paul use that there. When he's alive, she's bound. When he's dead, she's free to be married. So bound means not free to be married to somebody else. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7:39. Look in Mark 10, verses 11 and 12. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Okay, let's look at the phrases. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman. So we'll move that box over. He's married to another woman. And this text then says he commits adultery against her. Okay, so if he's guilty of adultery, what does that imply from what we already learned back in Romans 7, 2 and 3 and 1 Corinthians 7, 39? Even those passages were referring to the woman marrying somebody else and committing adultery. Here, we've got a passage about the man doing the same thing. And it's saying he's not free to marry somebody else either. So what does that mean? He is bound as well. And so we'll put a purple arrow up there with him as well. He is bound by law to her. And in passages as we continue to read, we see it's the same thing for the husband and the wife. They're bound to each other in that original marriage. And the adultery occurs anytime one of those marries somebody else. You divorce the original and marry somebody else. And that's consistently described in the Bible as adultery. And then verse 12 just reverses it for the wife. If she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Okay, and we can see why. She's committing adultery because she's married to this guy, but she's still bound by God's law to the original guy. That's how God is describing adultery. And so God's law is the same in its application to the man as it is to the woman, as these two verses plainly show, verses 11 and 12. So here's the full picture. We looked at a few passages now, and we've kind of got this information collected so far. Here's the full picture. In a lawful marriage, the man and woman are married to each other and bound by law to each other for life. If they sever that marriage relationship and go marry other people, that is adultery. In Luke 16 and in verse 18, Jesus said, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. That's consistent with everything we've already read so far. Why is it adultery? Well, it's because he's still bound by law to his first wife. So when he marries this other woman, adultery. But this phrase talks about one who is divorced from a husband. Think about who that's talking about. One who is divorced from a husband has got to be this woman. He left her for this other woman. And so she's the one who's divorced from a husband. And what does Jesus say about her? He who marries one who's divorced from a husband commits adultery. So this second guy comes along and marries her, and he is guilty of adultery. That part was not explicitly stated in the other passages we've read so far. Why is that second man guilty of adultery? Well, because he married this woman who was not free to be married. Not to him. She's still bound by God's law to her original husband. Remember that word bound in Romans 7, 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians 7:39 means she is not free to be married to someone else. And so what does that imply about the second wife, about over here? She's in the same position as this guy over here, isn't she? They're both married to people who are bound to each other, their original spouses. And so if that guy is committing adultery, then it's the same thing for them. We'll put it on her. That's by implication. And what about the original wife? It's not stated explicitly in this verse, But if this guy is guilty of adultery, it's the same for her. She is guilty of adultery. She's in the same position as he is, parallel to what his scenario is. And so in this situation, all four people are guilty of adultery. You've got two unlawful marriages. Okay, let's look at Matthew 19 and verse 9, where Jesus gives this exception phrase. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Notice a couple of things about this text. First of all, the word immorality there. I preach out of the New American Standard 1995 edition. I love this Bible. But I don't think it does a great job translating that particular word. Immorality is way too general for what Jesus is talking about there in the Greek word that's used there in Matthew 19:9. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to look at that. You just compare English translations and see. Others use the word fornication or sexual immorality, something that's more precise at getting to the meaning of that Greek word. So if you look at that Greek word in other passages, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6:13, that same Greek word is translated as sexual immorality in the ESV. The body's not meant for the sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Chapter 7, verse 2, because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. I'm just trying to show you other places that same word is used. It's used in reference to this particular kind of sin, a sin that one commits with the body, a sin that one commits with a prostitute. I don't have verse 18 or 16 up there, but it's talking about what one does with a prostitute, what one can hopefully avoid through marriage, chapter 7 and verse 2. That's what this word is talking about. And so terms like fornication or sexual immorality capture the idea more precisely. And so for Matthew 19:9, I'm going to use the ESV instead of the New American Standard 95. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Also, some manuscripts will add another phrase on the end of that verse, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Whether or not that last phrase belongs in Matthew 19:9 makes no doctrinal difference because we have that same teaching in verses, we already read Luke 16:18, and we're going to read Matthew 5:32, where the text is not in question there as far as manuscripts. So I'm going to stick with the ESV on that one and just leave that last phrase off for now. Okay, so here's Jesus' words. Let's just leave off that exception phrase for a second here. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. It's exactly what we've been reading in all these other passages. You divorce your wife, marry another, committing adultery. Why? Because you're still bound to that first wife. So you're not free to be married to anybody else. But then Jesus uses this exception phrase, except for sexual immorality. He divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. Now it's no longer adultery if he's done it for sexual immorality. She's cheated on him, he puts her away, and now it's not adultery for him to divorce and remarry. And so Jesus is saying that it's not adultery when he does that. So what does that imply? That would imply that he is no longer bound or restrained by God's law to that first wife. That's why I deleted his plero. He is not bound to that original wife any longer, since obviously he is free to be married to this new wife with Jesus' approval here, similar to the widow back in 1 Corinthians 7:39. And that also implies that he is bound to this new wife and her to him. This is a new marriage sanctioned by Jesus. They are lawfully married and thus bound by God's law to each other. However, there's nothing in the text that says or implies that the original wife is free to be married to someone else. And so I left her purple arrow up there. As far as I can tell, she's still bound to that original husband. That may look weird on the chart. We say, well, wait a second. This guy's got two different women bound to him. He does. But remember what bound means. It just means not free to marry somebody else. And she got two women not free to marry somebody else besides this guy. If his second wife dies, he might reconcile to that original wife. And that's the only one she could marry. As long as he's alive, that's the only one that she would be allowed to marry, remarry. Remember Luke 16:18, he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. And our next passage addresses her situation even more directly, Matthew 5:32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And who is a divorced woman commits adultery. How so? What's he talking about there? What does that mean? He divorces his wife, makes her commit adultery. What does that mean? If I understand it, here's what he's talking about. Look at the position that he's put her in. He's left her. He's put her in this position where a lot of times people get remarried. Of course, if she does, it's adultery. She's not allowed to be remarried. He's not either, but he's the one that initiated this thing. So he's put her in this situation where if she gets remarried, it's adultery. And Jesus is saying to a man in that kind of position, yeah, it's adultery if she gets remarried, but you bear part of the blame. You put her in that situation. You think of people, maybe they're 25 years old and he just leaves her. What are the chances she'll stay single the rest of her life? It'd be a very hard situation to be in. And Jesus is saying to this man, you bear some of the blame. Of course, it's adultery for him if he gets remarried too, but he's the one that divorced her. And so Jesus puts the blame on him. He can't just say, well, that's her problem. She got me remarried. That's her problem. Well, it's her problem, yeah, but Jesus is pointing to him as well. But he uses an exception clause here. He says, except on the ground of sexual immorality. If you divorce her for that reason, he's telling the man, you don't have to worry about that. Don't feel bad about that. Don't feel guilty for that situation. You know, you think about a sincere man in this condition. I've talked to a man who's in this position who felt very bad about divorcing his wife who had committed adultery. And he said, I know her. She's going to remarry. And if I divorce, put her away, she's going to do that. And his conscience had just hurt his conscience. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is addressing here. And he's saying, look, if it's for grounds of sexual immorality, you don't bear the blame for this. The man does not bear the blame. Or the innocent party does not. And then notice also what it says, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So again, this is an adulterous marriage. Some man comes along and marries her, that's adultery. And of course, she's guilty of adultery too, because she is married or bound to that original man. Okay, take a breath. Was that enough? We still got another one to come in the next hour. Let me leave you with this point. Sin and Satan are the problems here, not God's laws. His laws are for our good. We get ourselves into bad situations. They're emotional. They're tough. And we get ourselves into situations, maybe through ignorance. We didn't know any better at the time. Maybe through neglect. Maybe just downright disobedience to his laws. And then it's very emotional. It's very hard to get out of the things we've got ourselves into and correct what's gone wrong. But that's because of the sin. It's not because of God. Don't blame God. Don't blame God and say you made bad laws for us. Satan is really good at passing the buck and trying to shift the blame to someone else and make us think, look how troublesome God's laws are for us. You deserve better than that. May we love God enough to learn His laws, to live by His laws, and hopefully prevent as many of these situations as we possibly can. He made these laws for our good. Okay, let's take a break from here. I'm done talking, and we'll pick this up again with some questions and answers in the sermon. Thank you for your attention this morning.